Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7. And this is kind of where we're going to camp for the next 3 weeks. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, keep on asking. Someone say ask. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. He goes on, he says, keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, everyone say ask.
Ask.
Everyone say it like you mean it. Say ask.
Ask.
Receives. A little late, but it's okay. You arrived. Everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people, he's talking to us, you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? Amen? This is what I've come to know about the God that we serve. He is not afraid of our questions. He is not afraid of our questions. We might be afraid of his answers, but he's not intimidated by our questions. In fact, there's an entire psychology behind asking questions. I think it's a true statement that it is impossible to truly know someone without asking questions and without answering questions. Can I get an amen? But you can tell a lot about a person by the questions they ask or the questions they don't ask. You know what I love about kids is they have no problem asking questions. To our detriment and to our annoyance, amen? Because they haven't allowed the world to beat out the curiosity in their hearts, right? My kids ask me so many questions. And in fact, just yesterday, I had to put a limit on my five-year-old. Okay, you have one more question. And then that's it for the rest of the day. And the struggle's real for parents, but there's a reason why Jesus says that you must become like little children. It's because there's this natural faith and expectancy that comes from a child. That's why they're not afraid to ask questions, because they don't pretend like they know everything. Should I preach on that? No. It's a different week, okay? You know, what's funny is I took my kids to the zoo a couple weeks ago, the Virginia Zoo. And I love the Norfolk Zoo. It's awesome. When you have kids, you'll get a yearly subscription membership. You'll get a zoo membership if you have kids, because it's a great way for them to just run around. But this is the problem with the zoo. They're going to ask you questions. And my kids love the giraffes. They love the giraffe exhibit. And so we were at the giraffe exhibit, and the questions just started pouring out about giraffes. And it's this weird thing that you have as a parent where you don't want to say, I don't know. Like, because there's this like weird expectation that you're like, I'm the smartest person that they know, at least the second smartest, and they believe that I am one of the smartest people that they know, so I have to know everything. So there's times as parents, we will just make things up, right? And so they're asking about the giraffes, and every question you could think of, you know, why is the pattern on their fur, like that? I'm like, oh, so they blend in with the terrain. And they're like, well, why do they need to blend in with the terrain? And I'm like, well, it's just the way that God created them. Well, why did God create them? And I'm like, because he likes variety. Well, what does variety mean? And it's just like, that's never ending. I think one of them asked me, Dad, how long do you think it'll take from when they eat and it goes down to their neck to their stomach? How long? And I said 36 minutes. Google it. I don't know. I made it up. Right? The very last question, one of my little ones goes, hey, Dad, how do giraffes have babies? And I said, I don't know. Ask your mom. Right? I don't know. I don't know that one. Speaking of the birds and the bees, I have a friend who is also a Christian, a believer, and his son is at the age now where he's starting to ask questions about that subject. So he, asked some of his friends, like, hey, how did you open this conversation up? And it led him to this book written by Christian psychologists that you read together to help explain and open up the conversation in an age-appropriate way. And honestly, as he's telling me this story, I just started to think, as Christians, we're going to have to be unafraid talking with our kids about this subject. And this as he was telling me this story, I had this conviction, not just as a dad, but also as a pastor. And this is for parents with young children. We are going to have this particular conversation earlier than we've ever had in the modern era. And if we're so afraid of awkward questions and explanations and getting it wrong that we just avoid the conversation altogether, there will be somebody who will take the opportunity, who is not afraid, to introduce this conversation to our children, and it will be the last person we want them talking to our kids about sex. In fact, we want to have this conversation, as awkward it's going to be, and some of you might be dreading it, but I got a call from my dad's not a Christian, and I'm still believing for him. He's an awesome, awesome guy, but he calls me when I was 17 years old. He lived in Atlanta. I lived in Norfolk, Virginia. He calls me at 17 and goes, hey, man, the birds and... He called it the birds and the bees. Hey, man, you know the birds and the bees. You have any questions about... I was like, Dad, I love you, but that ship has sailed. Amen? And he was like, oh, thank God, and he hung up the phone, right? I'm like, oh, you believe in God now? Okay, cool. So that's too late to have that conversation. So let's seek wisdom on how to have these conversations in an age-appropriate way. Can I get an amen? So my friend, in wisdom, reads this book with his son, which explains the process, and boy, did his son have questions, right? The questions start churning in his 9-10-year-old brain, and my friend is answering all these questions, and the question's like, you and mom actually do that? Like, all the time? Does the doctor have to be there when you do it? Right? Hilarious, right? So he asks all these questions he can think of, and he goes to bed. And my friend is thinking, like, I think that went well. You know, I hope I didn't damage him for the rest of his life. But the next morning, he wakes up, and his son is in the dining room eating cereal, and his wife, they come into the kitchen, and his wife is making coffee. And out of nowhere, his son looks them both in the face with all of the confidence and purity in the world without hesitation. He says, hey, guys, did you have sex last night? He spews at his coffee. He's telling me this story. I am dying laughing, right? Such a great story. So funny. And then he had to explain to his son, it isn't quite appropriate to ask people about their sex life, especially your parents, right? But I say all of that to say this. Unlike us, God is not afraid of answering our questions. Amen. He's also not afraid of asking us questions. We often have questions for God, don't we? Lots of questions. Sometimes I think he feels like we feel like with our kids, right? He's just like, oh my gosh, it's a stupid question. No question, stupid question. Oh, okay. You haven't had your kids ask you questions. We ask questions to God like, where are you? What good can actually come out of this, God? Why did you allow this to happen to me? God, can I get a promotion, right? Ferraris are nice. Can I have one? Or God, can you help me? Those are the kinds of questions that we ask God over and over and over again. But did you know that God has questions for us? And it's not because he doesn't know the answers. God knows everything. The questions God asks throughout Scripture are more about the discovery of him and his ways than him discovering us and our ways. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus asks more questions than he answers. To be precise, Jesus asked 307 questions throughout the Synoptic Gospels. 307! And that's what they recorded, right? That's what the Holy Spirit reminded them of. He was asked by people 183 questions recorded in the Gospels, but he only answers 3 of them directly. Isn't that funny? I think he's still in the business of doing that, right? He's not going to answer them the way that we always want him to. So what does this tell us about the God that we serve? That there is this shift in relationship when we stop talking and asking and we start listening to the questions that the Holy Spirit has for us. And this week, I went through all 307 questions, and we're going to go through all of them together in the next few weeks. I'm just kidding. I picked my favorites. We're never going to leave here. That's why you came to second service, right? There's no time limit. I can preach as long as I want. Anyway, I grew up in a church where if you went to the third service, right, you were there for 4.5 hours. Amen? You're lucky I have a timer up there. Anyway, but in the next 3 weeks, I picked my favorites, and I want to unravel some of these questions. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write at the top of your page, Jesus and his questions. Jesus and his questions. Because I have this conviction that the same questions he asked his disciples then are the same questions he is asking us, his disciples, now. And he's waiting for an answer. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we love you and we worship you. Holy Spirit, you are here. Use me, God. And I just pray, God, as we unravel your word and unpack your questions, that Holy Spirit, you speak to us. Empower your saints to do the will of the Father so we could see revival in our city like never before. But above all else, God, if people don't know you, they'll leave knowing you. If they already know you, God, they'll leave knowing you more. In Jesus' name, amen?
Amen.
And amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, get ready, get ready, get ready. It's about to go down. Number one is this. And this is actually the first question recorded in the Gospels. This is Jesus' first question. In John chapter 1, verse 38. He asks these two disciples of John the Baptist, what is it that you seek? What is it that you seek? Before Jesus' ministry, there was a guy named John the Baptist, if you've never heard of him. And John is one of the most significant figures in the Bible, as he was the first prophet since Malachi 400 years before this moment that we're about to read. And what's cool is John's ministry was actually foretold 700 years before he was born by the prophet Isaiah. I mean, John's birth was announced by the angel Gabriel. That's gangster, right? Like, you imagine you being born. Like, I know you like to say you're a queen or whatever, you're a king. Okay, all right. You weren't announced by the angel Gabriel, right? Not only that, he was related to Jesus. He's probably Jesus' cousin. And John's ministry started getting traction, and his popularity started to rise, so people would travel to find him in the desert all over the region to repent of their sins and be baptized as John was preparing a way for the Messiah. And many thought John was actually the Messiah, but he passionately proclaimed, no, that ain't me. There's one that's going to come after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, is what John says. John also had disciples, and one day Jesus was walking by, and John says, you have to understand that these disciples are like, they're hardcore. They lived in the desert, they ate bugs, right, and wore camel fur, right? Like they were built different, right? Like we get upset when the coffee's off, all right? Or when someone doesn't put us in our seat that we sit in every week. These guys were in the desert reiterating the word of God over and over and over again.
Yeah.
Right? And so these guys were no joke. And so Jesus walks by and John says something outlandish. He goes, behold the Lamb of God. He's saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one that I've been preparing a way for. And so these guys that were with him, two of them, drop everything and start following the Lamb of God. Like, we're no longer disciples of John, we're disciples of Jesus. And Jesus sees them and turns around and says something to them in John 1:38. He goes, what is it that you are seeking? What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? In other words, wherever you go, we're going. One of those two men was Andrew, the son, the brother of Peter, who would become a part of Jesus' 12 and who led Peter to Jesus. He actually ministered to his brother. This one encounter, this right here, John 1:38, makes ripples in eternity. This question is timeless because I think we all have to answer it. What is it that you seek? Even Jesus phrases the question as what, but Andrew answers it as who. Jesus, where you go, that's what I seek. And most of us, if we're being honest, we're seeking answers to issues that lie directly before us. In fact, some of you might even be in church because you've tried everything else to satisfy this issue and it's not working. And so you're like, maybe I'll give the church a go, right? But Jesus, in phrasing this question the way that he did, invites him to something totally different, a place where he's no longer reduced to a slot machine or a genie in a bottle, but as Lord and Savior. A Lord and Savior that's worth pursuing. In fact, this moment was so impactful to Andrew, he couldn't help but find his brother Simon Peter and declare, no, you don't understand. Peter, we found the Messiah. Yeah. And if Jesus was sitting in front of you today and asked the question, what is it that you seek? In all honesty, how would you answer? And I reckon some would say, if they were honest, money. That's what I'm seeking in my life. Some would say success at all costs. Some would say community. I don't even believe what that preacher's saying. I just like my friend group, right? I reckon some would say miracles or goosebumps or signs and wonders or self-help or happiness. We can make church in the presence of God about a lot of things, but what I love about Andrew's response is he says, Jesus, I seek you. Yeah. And we are confronted with this question constantly. In fact, a few years ago, there was a businessman, a very influential businessman that started coming to our church, and he gives his life to Jesus, and he's on this journey. And for about 6 months, he had no church background whatsoever. And I love talking with people that don't have the baggage of like their Baptist church they grew up in or their Catholic church, whatever it is, right? And I'm not knocking growing up in church. I think we should raise our children in church, amen? But there's something special about someone who's just like, I have no idea what you're talking about, right? And so just mold me right now. Like I don't need to be like delivered from things, you know what I mean? Church hurt, whatever it is. And so he was like, I had so many questions, and the questions were very endearing and awesome, and it was fun. It kept me sharp because I was like, man, I haven't talked about this in a long time. And so it even changed the way I started preaching and not starting at F, but starting at A, like let's go through like who is John the Baptist, things, explaining things that you would just know growing up in church. And for about 6 months, I would meet with him for about twice a month and just answer all of these questions. And at first, he was passionate and pumped and fired up, but then something started to shift. I preached this message about how Jesus was the only way to God, and it jacked him up. He went, whoa. He texted me, hey man, we need to get up. He goes, I like your message about faith, about David and Goliath, killing your giant, all of that stuff. But I like the messages about healing and how God loves you and all of that. But you know, whoa. You're now telling other people that they're wrong about their religion. And he goes, so let's meet up. So we meet up for coffee, and he's asking questions. He goes, how can you say that Jesus is the only way to God? I have Muslim friends, I have atheist friends, I have Buddhist friends that all add to my life. And I seek wisdom from them, and they give me great advice and on meditation and all of this stuff. And how can you say that Jesus is the only way? And I said, well, first of all, I didn't say that Jesus is the only way. I say it now, but I'm regurgitating what Jesus actually said. I am the way, the truth, the life. You cannot go to the Father unless you go through me. Jesus is establishing, no, it's not just about love. The way that this love is represented is I am the bridge to the Creator. There is nobody else who is the bridge. And that's what I was preaching. And he goes, well, how can you say that? That's your truth. This is like years ago, too. This is before like the your truth, my truth movement. And I was like, oh, interesting. I just thought I was preaching the truth. This isn't my truth, man. This is a timeless truth. He goes, well, that's not their truth. And I said, well, listen, bro, either it's true or it's not. Yeah. It's not their truth, my truth. The truth is the truth, because if everything is true, then nothing is true. So let's figure out what is actually true. And he goes, I disagree. I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. I said, well, maybe you're not. I said, but let's, because the Christian faith is, I believe and I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus died and he rose from the dead and he is the Lord and Savior of my life. There is no one else but Jesus. That's the Christian faith. That is the foundation of the church. Amen? So if you don't believe that, then you're on a journey. And so I said, he goes, should I leave the church? I said, no, dude, I don't think so. I said, let's walk together. And when you have, there's only a matter of time, man, before the word of God starts to confront your life. And this is what's happening. The word of God's confronting you. It doesn't mean that you have to hate that person or not be friends with them anymore. It just means that you are going to, there's a fork in the road, and he's going to go this way, and you're going to go that way when it comes to your faith. I said, still love them. Still be in relationship with them, but you have to be very careful about this. And it was, he was so offended by my truth that he left. And I'm convinced that Jesus, it was not me or my preaching. I think it was Jesus was whispering to his soul, son, what is it you actually seek? What is it you actually seek? Is it me in the person of Jesus? Or is it just tools for self-help that you can put on your YouTube page? Yes. Or is it fuzzy feelings that only encourage your pride and arrogance? And listen, I pray for that guy all the time. Like I know that there's hope for him, and I'm hoping that he will come back to God. But all of us will be confronted with that question. What do you seek? What do you seek? What is it you truly seek? Do we seek the person of Jesus, or do we seek our own agenda? So if you haven't been confronted yet, that's a good one. The second one is this. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I got questions, right? Jesus says, I have questions. It comes out of Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? And he asked them, he looks his dirty dozen in the eyes, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you're the Messiah. You know, in order for us to answer the question, we have to start at its foundation. This is what Jesus asked him. Who do you say that I am? Peter sparked something that we're living in the blessing of today. Again, the disciples are asked a question that's quite timeless. And look at me. Every single one of us, every human on earth, Christian or not, will have to answer this question. Who do you say that I am? And so Jesus asked the 12, who do you say that I am? Jesus did not ask the question because he didn't know who he was or because he cared about the opinion of the peanut gallery or because he needed the validation to stroke his egos. He asked, okay, guys, humor me, but who does everyone else say that I am? And everyone piped up. They had no problem, right? Ooh, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say a prophet. I bet Judas was like, hey, Jesus, someone says you're a crazy person. Judas. Some say you're a long-haired hippie that hangs out with sheep and children, right? Some say a false prophet. Some folks say you're just someone we run to when we're trying to get out of a parking ticket or have a math test, right? I love that. I love that quote. As long as there are math tests, there will always be prayer in schools. Ha! So true, right? Oh, no. Some say that you're the God that politicians quote for the evangelical vote. Oh, you're the God of the weak-minded. Well, some say that you're the one who seeks to exclude instead of include. Oh, you're the one that they love your grace, but none of your correction. Oh, Jesus, they say you're the one where your name is banned in city hall and public schools, but your doors are expected to be wide open when something bad happens. Jesus, they say you're old-fashioned and your followers need to get with the times. And Jesus hears them out and follows up with the most daunting question in Scripture by far. But who do you say that I am? And I can imagine there was this silence among them, this awkward pause, and like a siren in the dead of night, Peter speaks up and has this revelation that we would talk about for the rest of time, and that is, Jesus, you are more than a national reformer. You are more than just a miracle worker or a prophet. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The term Messiah is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Can I spit when you say it? Meaning chosen one or anointed one. The Greek equivalent is the word Christos, or in English, Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name, right? Christ, Jesus, present? Like, no. The name Jesus Christ is the same as saying Jesus the Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied about a deliverer chosen by God to redeem Israel. The Jews of the day, of Jesus' day, had their own idea of who the Messiah was going to be. And in their minds, the Messiah was going to be this king that redeemed Israel by kicking out the Romans and establishing an earthly kingdom. But we know God had other plans. So this was a big deal for Peter to admit, as a good Jewish young, older man, that this is the Messiah. It's a big deal for him. It wasn't until that after Jesus' resurrection that his disciples finally understood what the prophecies of the Old Testament actually meant. The Messiah was anointed to first deliver his people spiritually, is what we understand. This is to redeem us from sin. He accomplished that by dying on a cross, raising from the dead, defeating death, and taking our place to give us the gift of salvation. Who is thankful that Jesus did that on the cross? Amen? But then later, the Messiah will deliver his people from their physical enemies when he sets up his kingdom on earth called the church. But in our culture today, it's like, how do you like your Jesus? It's like we treat him like an American Girl doll that we can dress and undress, right, to our liking. Well, I like my Jesus to party, man. I like the grace message, you know? I like Jesus on Christmas, just sweet baby manger Jesus. Oh, personally, I like social justice Jesus because he comes with a beret, you know. Oh, Pastor, I like my Jesus with a peace sign and a Patagonia jacket hiking the Appalachian Trail. Oh man, I like my Jesus with an American flag in one hand and an AR-15 in the other, elbow dropping the liberal agenda, right? I like my Jesus passive and wearing a mask in the car. Like, it's like, well, I want my Jesus to be formed around my ideology, when our theology should be formed around Jesus. Amen? Jesus asks the question, no. I don't care what they say. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus is not a cultural figurine that we can mold and change to fit our own perception of the world. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is by that name that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It is in that name that demons flee and darkness shrieks. I serve Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen? Who do you say that I am? The band can come on up. Number three. Third question, and then we're going to unpack more next week of questions. We have 304 questions to go. Buckle up. Matthew 9:27, verse 30, Jesus says that after Jesus left the girl's home, two blind men followed along behind him, shouting, "Son of David, have mercy on us." You have to understand what that means culturally. Blindness was very common in ancient days. Mainly, they lacked the knowledge of hygiene, so they would rub their eyes up with stuff, and the sun was very bright in the Middle East. And I don't know if they're just looking at it. But blindness was very, very common. And they didn't have the technology that we have today. And so they really suffered. When people are like, I was just born in the wrong time. No, you weren't. Oh, you want to die of dysentery? Oh, great. Awesome. I was just born in the wrong time. No, you weren't. Born in the greatest time in history, right? But so these two blind men, and they're shouting. You have to understand culturally, they are claiming that he's the Messiah. That's what Son of David means. So they could have been like roughed up by the Pharisees because it was essentially blasphemy. And not only that, as it goes on, it says they went into the house where he was staying. So Jesus is going to a house, you know, after ministering and healing people, and they follow him into the house. They're blind. Do you realize this is the Bible, right? They're blind. So you can imagine they're holding each other. And they probably have a friend. And they're like, where'd he go? Go in there. I'm not going to the house. Go in there now. It's like, okay. Right? And so they go into the house, and it's almost like Jesus was waiting for them. It's like waiting for the door to open. And they walk in. And he says, do you believe that I can make you see? Yes, Lord, they told him, we do. Then he touched their eyes. He said, because of your faith, someone say faith, it will happen. Then their eyes were open and they could see. Jesus asked them, do you believe? This question had to do with their faith. In the Bible, it says it is impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible. And in this moment, Jesus spotlights their faith. Which begs the question, how well do our actions mirror the faith that we proclaim? It's a powerful question. These two men were bold, not just out of their desperation to be healed, but they followed Jesus into the house out of the foundation of their belief that they could be healed. Why? Son of David. Jesus, you are the Messiah. And I've heard so many definitions of faith over the years, and I think we've overcomplicated it. In Hebrews 11, 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? If I could define Christian faith in the simplest terms, I'd define it like this. And I may come up with a better definition over the years as I get smarter and grayer, right? But I define it as faith is this, trusting that God is real and that his word is true. That's what faith is. See, the way that we describe faith, we can overcomplicate it. It's like Peter did not walk on water. We preach it like that, but he did not walk on water. He walked on the words of Jesus. And water had to obey. So if Jesus said, the God of the universe says, hey, Peter, come out to me. The water had to hold him up because he was standing on the words of Jesus. The second he started to look away from the words of God, he started to sink. Amen? So I disagree with the idea that Christian faith is blind or an excuse for not having proof or evidence. That's what atheists take a shot at us for. Oh, well, you just need faith because you're going through something, right? You don't have any evidence. I don't have to see the wind to know that it's there or that it's. I don't need to be convinced that it is pushing my sails through my journey. I don't need to see gravity to know that it's keeping me on the ground. Though I haven't seen God, I feel his presence. And I have felt and seen his power. I have seen his word come to life, his principles undoubtedly exemplified, his intricate artistry beautifully displayed in creation. I've seen his miracles. I have faith of the substance of things hoped for and the evidence and the conviction of things not seen. No matter what a professor, teacher, or TikTok theologian tells you, our faith is not blind. Oh, there's plenty of evidence for our faith. Yeah. Truth be told, we all have faith in something. Yeah. When you sat down in the chair this morning, you're sitting in, oh, you had faith. In fact, you probably didn't even think about it when you sat down because you had so much faith over the years of sitting in chairs and them holding you up, right? It's the same thing with a whole faithful Christian that has seen God show up time and time and time again. That's why it's so funny when people fall out of chairs. It's never not funny. because they had so much faith that they were gonna, the chair was gonna fold or hold them up, and it folds or it falls, and they fall. And we're like, ha ha! Never not funny. See, what Jesus is pointing out here is that their faith was not blind. Oh, the irony. They might have been blind physically, but their evidence of their faith was very real. See, our Christian faith is not blind. There's evidence for why we'd be so passionate, even to the point of death, to proclaim that there is a God, and not just a God, but a God that loves us and wants a relationship with his creation. You cannot trust someone who isn't there. That would make you a crazy person. Nor can you rely on someone who cannot keep their promises. Then why is there over 2.3 billion people on earth who profess Christianity that started with one man from a no-name town in the Middle East? It is because we serve a God that is real and time and time again has kept his promises. Our hope is not just in wishful thinking. Faith doesn't make God real. It's the opposite. Faith is a response to a real God who wants to be known by his creation. What Jesus is portraying here is in James 2:26. Jesus' half-brother who believed. You ever have a brother? Do they think that you're the Messiah? James and Jude proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. Those were his brothers. These boys, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works, actions, is dead. These boys walked into a house by faith, and Jesus is sitting waiting for them and has the audacity to say and ask, do you believe? He wanted to hear it from them. I think these questions are timeless as the Holy Spirit is here asking the same question. Son, daughter, do you believe? This is the thing. Have you ever struggled with your belief before? I have. Have you ever struggled with your faith? Maybe you grew up in church and you saw your parents or your grandmother or an auntie or an uncle who was so faithful. But it's like, you don't understand. And there's some times where you even think they're stupid for it because you struggle with your own faith. And I feel like there's sometimes this generational gap between the old believers and the new believers. It's like young people go try the world and then they're like, oh, that sucks. We'll try the church again. And there is gonna be this sweeping revival in our country of people that have been just trying the world, and it is so unsatisfactory for the soul that they are gonna start pouring into churches and going, I need help. And as the church and as Christians, we need to be prepared to get our hands dirty. Amen? But this is what I want you to do if you ever struggle with your faith, and then we're gonna pray for people, is do the same thing that this man did in Mark chapter 9, verse 23. A man brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. He first brought them to his disciples, and the disciples couldn't cast it out. And so Jesus is like, are you kidding me? He's like a manager, you know? He's like, guys. He's so frustrated. He calls them a worthless generation, a faithless generation. And then he asks this man a question. The man brings him in, and he asked the father, Mark 9:23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, he says, this is outlandish, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You see, the world has taken that and called it manifestation. Well, if you just believe it, it's like traffic, a part like the Red Sea. If you just believe it, manifest it. Now, it is true that life is a mirror, amen, and Jesus, they stole this and made it pagan, but if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe you, but help my unbelief. And if you struggle in your faith with God, faith is a muscle. You got to work it out. And there are times and moments in our lives when we feel like our faith is running dry. And I think we can learn from the example of a desperate father who watched his son struggle his entire life, convulsing on the floor, a mute spirit who could not speak. He embarrassed him throughout his entire life, right? Can you imagine bringing a son to a family cookout and he just starts being possessed, running around, throwing his clothes off, pushing the table over, and him having to grab him and try and put him in chains? This father was desperate. And he goes, I need help in my unbelief. Lord, I believe you, I trust you, but help my unbelief. Help me doubt my doubts. And work your faith out in the secret place. Don't do it by the opinions of the world. Amen. Work out your faith in the secret place and go, God, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And watch how your faith starts to rise. Amen. Did you receive the word today? Is that okay? There's one thing I want to do before we go eat donuts in the lobby. Because it's what's it called? Daylight savings time. I thought daylight savings time was over. Wasn't that a thing? Yeah, it has to go through Congress. Isn't that hilarious? They can't even agree on giving us an hour back of sleep. It's hilarious. But we're gonna eat donuts for daylight savings time, even though we lost an hour. Daylight losing time. But we're also celebrating Pastor Sharon's birthday, which is this week as well, with donuts. There's one thing I want to do before we do that, and every head bowed, every eye closed. I think the Holy Spirit is asking the hearts and souls of people today, do you believe? Who do you say that I am? What is it exactly that you seek? Because I think that somehow, someway, God brought you into the four walls of the church for this moment. I honestly believe he set you up because he loves you and he cares for you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. But it begins with going, God, I've tried it my way and I submit my life to you. I repent of my sins. I submit my life to you. I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And if that's you and you're away from God, and you need to get right with Jesus this morning, I want to pray with you and for you, but I'm not going to call you out. We're out of time. I'm not going to get you to come to the front. I just want to know who to include in this prayer. Saying, Pastor, pray for me. If that's you, at the count of three, I want you to lift your hand high enough and long enough for me to see it. And then you can put it right back down. At the count of three. One, two, three. Come on, lift it high enough and long enough for me to see it. Beautiful. Beautiful. I see those hands. Hands in every section. Beautiful. I see those hands. Awesome, awesome, awesome. You can go ahead and put your hands down. Beautiful. We're just going to wait a few seconds longer. If you haven't lifted your hand yet, just so I know who I can include in this prayer, say, Pastor, I need to get right with God. Come on, lift it. Lift it right here, right now. It's just me, the Holy Spirit, and you. Lift it right here, right now. Lift it right now. Awesome. Just a few seconds longer. Come on, lift it high enough and long enough for me to see it. If you haven't lifted it yet, come on, just a moment, just a moment. Lift it, lift it, lift it. Just a few moments longer. I just want to give time for somebody. Just lift it. Lift your hand high enough and long enough for me to see it so I can include you in that prayer. Awesome. I see that hand. Beautiful. We're all going to say this prayer together. And it's not the heart, it's the heart behind it that God cares about more than the words. We'll say it together. Just repeat after me. All of us. Say, today, Lord Jesus, I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. You died for me and you rose again to give me a future, to give me a hope. I am now a Christian. I am now set free. I am now forgiven. And from this day forward, I will follow you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.